You're listening to a message delivered at the Fountains, a United Methodist Church in Fountain Hills, Arizona.
Hey, before we read our passage from Acts, which I know many of you are already familiar with, remind you of a little bit of the background on it. We're basically about 7 weeks on from Easter, and every year, this is the time when we celebrate Pentecost. That's why the red for many of us, because this is the one season of the year that the color is red to represent, of course, the fire of Pentecost. A lot of people don't realize that along with Easter and Christmas, Pentecost makes up the third of the big three. I mean, these really are the major Christian holidays, mainly because Pentecost is the Christian version of what Jews celebrate as the beginning of Judaism. And that was noticed and that was taken note of when Moses went up onto the mountain to have a 40-day talk with God and then come down with the Ten Commandments and kick off what we now know as Judaism. So you recall from last week, we had the situation where Jesus was with the disciples for 40 days, giving them a graduate lecture course on what it meant to be this new community. And then we have the fire of Pentecost coming. And it coincides with the Jewish celebration of Pentecost. Because Pentecost is not a Christian celebration. It always was and continues to be a Jewish celebration that notes the completion of the spring harvest and, as I said, commemorates the giving of the law to Moses on Mount Sinai. So we have Pentecost being the birthday of both Judaism and Christianity. So how convenient for that. We as Christians celebrate the coming of the Spirit on the followers of Jesus, fulfilling this promise that Jesus gave them. I basically, last week, was talking about how I think Jesus was finally fed up with him and said, I'm leaving you to the Holy Spirit. And so it kind of can go a couple of different ways the way you look at this. But this is really the way the early Christian movement got started off. The author of Acts, who was Luke, wanted to make sure that there was a dramatic beginning to this story. And so this is it. Ties it in symbolically with the Jewish tradition. So we're not rejecting Judaism. We are moving on and enhancing and fulfilling some things. So it's a really interesting use of our Jewish heritage here. And interestingly, we need to remember that the dove as a symbol of peace and the spirit and as flame and all, I mean, how did Yahweh speak to Moses? From a burning bush, right? I mean, this is not a new idea. It's a little bit updated for Christians. I don't know if you've seen this cartoon. Yeah. Just a little nod for camp, too. Plus, it's fun to say. Will you say it with me? Ruach. And also, in Greek, it's pneuma, pneuma. It's where we get pneumatic from, and I'll talk about that in just a few minutes. So let's be thinking about this as a story which was created to help us have a sense of how we got started as a tradition, and that it's not out of thin air, but it is integrated with the tradition out of which we come and points in a direction, hopefully, which we may still get right someday. Unlikely, but we're working on it. So let's hear our passage from Acts today.
Acts 2, 1 through 11. When the feast of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Without warning, there was a sound like a strong wind, gale force. No one could tell where it came from. It filled the whole building. Then, like a wildfire, the Holy Spirit spread through their ranks, and they started speaking in a number of different languages as the Spirit prompted them. There were many Jews staying in Jerusalem just then, devout pilgrims from all over the world. When they heard the sound, they came on the run. Then, when they heard, one after another, their own mother tongues being spoken, they were thunderstruck. They couldn't for the life of them figure out what was going on, and kept saying, "Aren't these Galileans? How come we're hearing them talk in our various mother languages? Parthians, Medes, and Elamites, visitors from Mesopotamia, Judea, and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia, and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, immigrants from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, even Cretans and Arabs. They're speaking our languages, describing God's mighty works. Their heads were spinning. They couldn't make head or tail of any of it. They talked back and forth, confused. What's going on here? Others joked, they're drunk on cheap wine. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. Thanks be to God.
Philia, oh my goodness, let's pray. Loving and gracious Spirit, for these stories that come down to us, that help us embrace our place in this story of Jesus' followers, we're grateful. May we hear these stories for our lives, led by the Spirit, that none of us would leave this place unchanged. We gather as followers of Jesus. Amen. It was shocking, you know. It was pretty crazy. So shocking that the upstanding citizens of Jerusalem thought that these Jesus people were drunk. They were used to that kind of religion, though. There was a mystery religion that worshiped Dionysus. And the Dionysian cult believed that getting drunk with wine helped open their minds and their spirits to messages from their god. So they would regularly drink themselves into a wild stupor. Clearly, that was an early Baptist denomination, not Methodist. But it was something that people were used to. People used all kinds of methods to try and have a religious experience. But those who are more pious among us would say, well, no, that couldn't possibly be our God. Our God is more civilized than that. Our God is more orderly. Follow the rules, particularly, preferably, Robert's Rules of Order. And if you do that, you get a set reward. It's all laid out very clearly. Case closed. Thank you very much. But yet, look at the way the Spirit is portrayed in this scripture. A dove, fire, wind. And I think that's because it can't be explained. It's a mystery. And so the only way we can describe it is metaphor. Duh. I mean, that's what you do. And yet, when the only and best way we can describe something is by metaphor, it seems to stretch credulity then to be able to claim that this phenomena, this mystery, can be legislated, can be measured, can be mandated, because it blows where it will. It cannot be predicted. It cannot be inhibited. As I said, in Greek, the Spirit is pneuma, pneuma. It's breath or spirit. In Hebrew, that same word, ruach, means both wind and spirit. And we talk about it being in the creation story, where the divine wind or the spirit moves over the waters. And as it was at the beginning of creation and in the history of Israel, the author of Luke wanted to tie in with all of that. And so wanted to give this fledgling group of disciples some spiritual or theological credibility. So the Spirit of God is portrayed being at work again at Pentecost, creating this new community of what was to become us. So if we think of Pentecost as the birthday of the church, what are we talking about? Are we talking about the institution? If so, celebrating Pentecost is a really great reminder to a stodgy institution every year. Look out! If you think you got it figured out, you're in for a surprise, because the Spirit has an uncontrollable nature that institutions want to bottle up and control and make sure that you only dole it out on certain circumstances. It said that those who are filled with the Spirit can't be easily organized. That means we're really full of it around here. The followers of Jesus, who are now filled with the Spirit, began to speak, and this is important, in other tongues. Now, this gets confusing for a lot of people. There's a whole denomination called Pentecostals that are based on this idea of speaking in tongues at Pentecost. But sadly, like with the Jehovah's Witnesses, and it's tough to talk to them and say, actually, Jehovah is a made-up word. Jehovah is not actually in the Bible. That gets tense sometimes. And it's the same with Pentecostals. Pentecostals say, oh, it's all about speaking in tongues. But that's not exactly the way it went down in the story. For Paul, the speaking in tongues he talks about is what's technically called glossolalia. It's one of the gifts of the spirits, and it is unintelligible speech. And you may have heard or seen somebody doing this or have an example of this. But to quote Paul in 1 Corinthians, he says, those who speak in a tongue do not speak to other people, but to God. For nobody understands them, since they are speaking mysteries of the Spirit. So, as I said, the Pentecostals who have named themselves after this day, done better to call them glossolalians or something like that instead of Pentecostals. Because in Acts, the speaking in tongues at Pentecost was very different. In fact, it was effectively just the opposite. Jews in Jerusalem were there from every different country and language group that you could think of, because the Jews had already been part of a diaspora that's gone all over the Mediterranean. And so here you've got these amazed people saying, wait a second, aren't all these folks from Galilee? Aren't they bumpkins? They are uneducated. How are they speaking my language? How is it that each of us hear our own language? This is not unintelligible speech. In the story, people from every corner of the world understood one another. So this isn't about the early Christian experience of glossolalia. Instead, this is Luke referring to a very old story, which we all recognize, called the Tower of Babel. The Tower of Babel. In that story in Genesis 11, people of the earth once spoke a common language, but they were scattered into different linguistic groups because of their prideful attempt to build a tower with its top in the heavens. In fact, the English word Babel comes from this story. Babel is the story of the fragmentation of humankind and how we're separated into often hostile groups who don't and in fact can't understand one another because of our language differences. So Pentecost is a reverse Tower of Babel. And for the author of Luke and Acts, the coming of Jesus and the continuation of the presence of the power of the Spirit welcomes a new age of the possibility of overcoming the fragmentation of humanity. That's what it's all about. Now, there's a long list of cultures and languages in that Acts passage that Emily just read to us. Persians, Cappadocians, Medes, Mesopotamians, people of every tribe and tongue. But this is an interesting thing to remember, and it places it solidly in the category of story and not history. This Pentecost gathering is not only a diverse ethnic and geographic gathering, but it's also historically impossible. It could not have happened. The Medes, who Luke says were there at that Pentecost would have had to travel not a few hundred miles to be there, but a few hundred years. Because the Medes had long been extinct as a people. So too the Elamites who are mentioned. They hadn't been around. So one of our deepest yearnings as human beings is to be understood, is it not? To be able to know that someone knows who we are. To be heard. To know that someone cares. To know oneself and to know others deeply. And Luke's point is that this Pentecost spirit not only transcends time, but it touches all people, them and us. But part of our challenge is that it's not just our language, but our cultures, our worldviews that are in conflict. And nowhere is that more clear than in our general conference that's going on right now. Earlier this week, there was an effort to forward a new rule from the Rules Committee, who had been tasked with this effort 4 years ago at our last general conference. It seems that the debates and the manipulation of Robert's Rules of Order had been so divisive that they were looking for another way to have a conversation, one that was more Wesleyan rather than Robert's Rules of Order. And so the Rules Committee came forward with what was called Rule 44. And the idea is to make it more conversational and to be able to talk with one another about what our differences are and face-to-face see one another for who we are and to try and understand one another. In this handy little chart, you might find it difficult to read from where you are, but on the left is the typical process of Robert's Rules of Order. And for instance, the legislative subcommittee would get all of the resolutions that were about dissolving the Western jurisdiction and getting rid of us troublemakers. And they would squish it all into one resolution, which would then go to the legislative committee, where it would be amended by other people, and then it would go to the floor vote, where other amendments could happen, but eventually it was voted on by a majority vote. Now, this is a pretty anonymous and nebulous kind of way, because there aren't that many people in these legislative subcommittees or legislative committees. You kind of leave it to, they're not anonymous, but you leave it to other people, and then you don't actually have to talk with people at your table or in your group about what you think. We are all electronic voting now, so you just have to sit at your table, and when it says vote yes or no, you press one or two and you sit back. And then you're, you know, nobody's the wiser how you voted. And so what Rule 44 was proposed was that small groups would take the place of legislative subcommittees. This is so much more Wesleyan. This is so much more Methodist, where we get together in small groups and we hash it out. We talk about what our differences are and where our commonalities are and what we might be able to do to move something forward to a facilitation group that then crams it all into one resolution, which then goes to the floor vote and again is voted. But this was too much for people. This was too much. And so for two solid days, the argument on the floor was crazed, bureaucratic manipulation of, well, you can't vote that way and vote that way. So they were using Robert's Rules of Order basically to kill an alternative to Robert's Rules of Order. And sadly, this is kind of the spirit of what's going on, is that it has said a lot to many of us who have watched this process, that people want to come and do their thing without actually engaging with other disciples. They'd rather just come and vote whatever it is that they've already decided they're going to vote, and there's not going to be any discussion whatsoever. One of the other things that has come up that is alarming, and it happens in these kind of things, is accusations of racism and colonialism. As you know, we pride ourselves on being a global church, but our central conferences, which are made up of Africa and the Middle East, Eastern Europe and the Philippines and Asia, are much more conservative theologically. And so they have come trained and ready to vote down a lot of the things that we in North America want to see changed, among them being our language about LGBT folks. And so when we say in North America, well, we'd really like to change this rule because that's really where we see us being called by the Spirit, there are a number of conservative voices now saying that North America is racist and colonialist, imposing our beliefs on Africa. So it's dredging up all these ghosts and feelings of fear and uncertainty. So there's all kinds of things being unleashed that says over and over again that we're in a real Kairos moment here as a denomination. And as we think about moving forward, I want to challenge all of us. None of us here agree on everything. Can I get an amen? Oh, I could get a better one than that. None of us agree on everything. Yes? And if I disagree. Yeah, there you go. Now that is Methodist. So I just think that we as a community need to do our level best to model to our general church what it means to love one another and to be present to one another, to be patient with one another, even when we don't agree on everything. Because the first thing is our love and care for one another, expressed in grace and a commitment to be in conversation and dialogue with one another. That is what it's all about. Paul in Romans says, the Spirit helps us in our weaknesses. We don't know how to pray. We don't know what to do next. The Spirit intercedes for us with sighs too deep for words. And I, for one, have had a lot of those this week. Alexander the Great, you might recall, spent years conquering civilization after civilization, pushing the boundaries of his empire way beyond into India. And at one point, it said that he asked one of his officers to orient him and show him exactly where they were. And the officer sheepishly answered, "Sir, I don't know where we are." And Alexander was furious and demanded to know how something like this could happen. And the poor young officer just said, "Sir, we marched off the edge of the map." They really did not know where they were. Now, I know, some of you are asking right now, what's a map? Now that we all carry global GPS systems in our smartphones, maps are pretty quaint, aren't they? They're pretty quaint. A whole generation has already gone by that has never had to try and refold a paper map. Right? Such skills will soon be lost to history. But we hardly need a map anymore, do we? I mean, a soothing voice simply tells us, turn right in 300 feet. Turn right in 200 feet. Turn right in 100 feet. Recalculating. Right? We put our whole faith and trust, do we not, in a disembodied voice that is getting its information from a satellite that is orbiting 12,550 miles above us. I think that's accurate. Is that pretty close? Yeah. Okay. What we need to do is put down the GPS. We need to put down the maps. And we need to look around and see one another. We need to see where we really are, who we are really with, and let the Spirit move us to see one another as fellow children of God, without fear, without prejudice, without preconceived notions, without mean-spiritedness, to see one another for who we are. Look around. Go ahead, look around. Look at one another. And in my life, I know I keep doing the same stupid things over and over again, and nothing seems to change in parts of my life that I want to change. Our lives, our denomination, our country needs to look around and see one another for who we are. It's wild, the spirit thing. It's uncontrollable. People may think that we're crazy, naive, stupid, weak, or if we're really lucky, they're going to think we're drunk on cheap wine. Can I get an amen? And that's why our stream of thought for today is so be it. So be it. We are that church after all, right? And at the end of this passage today, the usually hesitant Peter stands up and makes a big speech. He ends his sermon quoting the prophet Joel. He says, "I will pour out my spirit on every kind of people." See if you're included in this list. "Your sons will prophesy. Your daughters will prophesy also. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. And when the time comes, I will pour out my spirit on those who serve me, men and women alike. And they'll prophesy, and whoever calls out for help to me, God, will be made whole." I like how God includes that. Whoever calls out to me, that would be God, will be whole. The Spirit gives every kind of people the power to see something new, to overcome our fears of rejection for the greater good of understanding, to overcome the oppression of the way things has always been to the ways they might be, both for ourselves and for one another. Before our story today, the disciples thought it was all over. Their leader was dead. They felt inadequate to go on. And then this spirit thing happened. Something that no one expected fell upon them and propelled them into a future that was beyond their imaginations. And even Peter, the densest of the lunkheads, got it. And he jumped up and proclaimed, "Yes! The Spirit will be poured out on everybody, and there is no telling what amazing things will happen." Now, I'll put an asterisk right there and remind you that later on in the story, Peter loses it again. And he starts falling back into his old ways of doing it, and God has to keep at him. So just because you get it once doesn't mean that you are not going to need to get it again. Amen? Lots of amening today. So, may that uncontrollable, unpredictable spirit continue to stir each of us up out of our fear, out of our complacency and our grief, and propel us into a future with hope.
Thanks for listening to this week's Applying It to Life from the Fountains. For more information on our faith community or to support this outreach with a donation, be sure to visit us online at www.reachtouchteach.com.